Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for sickness. We thank you that it is a reminder that this world is not our home, and that it is a reminder that our ultimate good is not here. And Lord, that there is something drastically wrong with this world. Lord, we pray that you will be with us this morning. We pray that your Spirit would minister to us, and that you would teach us to desire Christ-likeness, and that we would glory in Christ-likeness, in the positive benefits in this world, Lord, of being like Christ, and in the negative ones. Lord, we pray that you will teach us to run under the law of Christ. And we pray, O Lord, that you will also teach us to run for the prize. Lord, we pray for another church. We pray for Hope Bible Chapel in the city. Pray that you'll please be with the pastor and his assistant, Derek. Pray, Lord, that you'll strengthen him this morning. We thank you that he is feeling better from being sick now for almost a year. Help him, Lord, to be bold in the pulpit this morning and to rightly divide your word. We pray, Lord, that his congregation will hear from you today, and that they will be strengthened and confirmed. Lord, we pray that someone might be saved there. Lord, we pray for Dr. Churyan in India. Pray that you will help him to rightly understand your word and to teach it clearly to those at the Bible College. Pray, Lord, that you will be with the missionaries from that school as they go out into places like Bhutan and into other parts of India. Lord, we pray that you would please be with our state congressmen and senators. Pray, Lord, that you will strengthen them and bless them. That you will remind them that they are a creature created in your image. And Lord, that someday they too will stand before you. They will give an account. We thank you for the peace of the church that has been provided because of their work. And God, we pray that we would not waste that in this time. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Pliny the Younger was the governor of an area which we would call Turkey now in about 110 AD, and he had a problem. And the problem that he had was that the pagan temples were empty, the sellers of sacrifices were going without customers, and the reason for this is that there were a whole bunch of people called Christians. Christianity at this time in the Roman Empire was illegal, and the frustrating thing for him was that their lifestyle, or the way that they lived, was not illegal in any way. Basically, all that he could find that they were doing is that they would arise early in the morning and they would sing hymns unto Christ as God. And for the purpose of their discipline, they forbade murder, adultery, avarice, robbery, and the like. He was confused as to why these really, really nice people weren't pagan. So much that he brought in two deaconesses and he tortured them to just make sure that everything that he understood about Christianity was true. Now, because they refused to invoke the gods and burn incense and pour out a libation before the image of the emperor, and they refused to curse Christ, he killed many Christians, he tortured Christians, he confiscated their property, and he sent others to Rome. And it had gotten to the point that he had done this to so many of them that he was getting a little bit nervous, and so he wrote a letter to the emperor, whose name was Trajan, just kind of double-checking, is it okay that I'm killing this number of people and sending them to you, those who have not killed? And Trajan wrote back, agreeing that Christians must be punished. In Trajan's mind, refusing to worship the emperor was treason. And the reason that he thought it was treason was because if you didn't think the emperor was a god, then he wasn't worthy of the throne. And if he wasn't worthy of the throne, then perhaps you should replace him with someone else. So Christians' refusal to worship the emperor and the Roman gods meant that they had to die, their property had to be confiscated, and many of them were tortured until the point that they gave up their profession of faith. Now, I don't want you to think that these were unenlightened people. Trajan was probably one of the best emperors that the Romans had. Even the very enlightened and philosophical Emperor Marcus Aurelius saw Christians as mind-bogglingly obstinate. These people don't make any sense to the emperors at all. Pliny calls Christians inflexible and obstinate, a superstitious and depraved and immoderate people. And here's the funny thing. Trajan and Marcus Aurelius didn't believe they were gods. In fact, they were fine if the Christians didn't believe that they were gods, as long as they would just curse Christ, pour out a libation, and move on. What they really needed was these people to publicly kowtow to them, and the Christians wouldn't do it. Now, the Christians had a great freedom. They paid taxes. They worked as slaves and servants in the empire. They were wonderful citizens, except for when you push them far enough, they refuse to curse Christ, and they refuse to sin. They were free and good people. But in their flexibility and their lifestyle, there was a stopping point. And in the emperor's mind, that meant they had to die and that they had to be persecuted. And today in our text, Paul will continue to argue that Christians are free from all. And what he will strongly imply is that the people who are enslaved are the brilliant Pliny and Trajan and Marcus Aurelius. So if you have your Bibles with you this morning, please open them to 1 Corinthians chapter 9. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, we'll be working from verses 15 to the end of the chapter. This is the Apostle Paul speaking of the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. But I have made no use of any of these rights, nor am I writing these things to secure any such provision. For I'd rather die than have anyone deprive me of my ground for boasting. If I preach the gospel, that gives me no ground for boasting, for necessity is laid upon me. Woe to me if I do not preach the gospel, for if I do this of my own will, I have a reward, but if not of my own will, I am still entrusted with a stewardship. What then is my reward? That in my preaching I may present the gospel free of charge, so as not to make full use of my rights in the gospel. For though I am free from all, I have made myself a servant to all, that I might win more of them. To the Jews I became as a Jew in order to win the Jews. To those under the law I became as one under the law, though not being myself under the law, that I might win those under the law. To those outside of the law I became as one outside of the law, not being outside of the law of God, but under the law of Christ, that I might win those outside the law. To the weak I have become weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all people, that by all means I might save some. I do all for the sake of the gospel, that I may share with them in its blessings. Do you know that in a race all the runners run, but only one receives the prize? So run that you may obtain it. Every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. So I do not run aimlessly, I do not box as one beating the air, but I discipline my body and keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified. Now, let's set the context. Paul is defending his apostolic practice in not taking support from the church of Corinth, and he's attempting to establish the theological framework so that the Corinthians will desire to give up some of their rights to serve and love each other in the same manner that the Apostle Paul does. Paul concludes chapter 9 with a series of metaphors taken from the Isthmus Games, which were a part of the Olympic Games, or the Greek Games. And they would have been very similar to what we have. They would have boxing and racing and wrestling and all of these things. Now, he will be drawing from this and the Holy Spirit in the usage of this race to illustrate how it is that the Christian will live. And so we're going to break up our sermon today using the idea of a race. So we'll have three sections. Run, glorifying in Christ's likeness. Run, under the law of Christ. And run to win. Run, glorifying in Christ's likeness. Run under the law of Christ. And run to win. The Apostle Paul assumes that the Christian life is an active life. Being a Christian is not just about studying your Bible. It's not let go, let God. It's not just worshiping God corporately or personal sanctification, but it's about an active engagement with and against the world. In the same way that Paul and the other writers of the Bible will speak of a walk, so it also speaks of a race. The walk of the Christian, the race of the Christian, has a goal. It's not a ramble. It's it's not sort of a pilgrimage to some unidentified idea or place, but rather it has a specific goal and termination point. And that goal fundamentally is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever in heaven. Again, here our first paragraph. But I have made no use of any of these rites, nor am I writing these things to secure any such provision, for I would rather die than have anyone deprive me of my ground for boasting. For if I preach the gospel, that gives me no ground for boasting, for necessity is laid upon me. Woe to me if I do not preach the gospel. For if I do this of my own will, I have a reward, but not of my own will. I am still entrusted with a stewardship. What then is my reward? That in my preaching I may present the gospel free of charge, so as not to make full use of my rights in the gospel. Now, this is a bit confusing. The Apostle Paul is purposely speaking paradoxically to draw our attention to what he's saying so that we will think about what it is that he is teaching. So we have to handle this with care. There are basically three strands that we need to put together if we're going to understand what Paul is teaching us and to catch his intent. The first comes from chapter 1, verse 31, where he reminds us, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. Whenever the Apostle Paul is boasting, it is linked to Christ. Second issue is that Paul is stirring up the people to imitate him. We know this from chapter 11, verse 1, where he says, be imitators of me as I am of Christ. And so while Paul has already critiqued the Corinthians in their evil boasting, there is a form of boasting, there's a form of glorifying which is acceptable. And we're going to talk about that more in a minute. But finally, Paul sees his life as something that the Lord has assigned to him. And if you remember from a few weeks back, we found out that all of the Corinthians have a life that is assigned to them. We read about that in chapter 7, verse 17. Paul's vocation is not something that is dependent on his will. Paul might be a sinful apostle, a slothful preacher of the gospel, but he is chosen by God. And there is a sense in which the Apostle Paul is very different from us. The Apostle Paul had a particular role in salvation history as the author of much of the New Testament and the apostle to the Gentiles. Or he puts it this way in Galatians chapter 1. But when he had set me apart, and that's speaking of God, before I was born, and who called me by his grace, was pleased to reveal his son to me, in order that I might preach him among the Gentiles. The Apostle Paul then goes on in the letter to the Galatians and says that the other apostles have confirmed this calling. Because Paul is unique in this way, we have to be very careful about how we draw application from it. No pastor has the right to say in the same sense as our author, for if necessity is laid upon me, woe to me if I do not preach the gospel. I mean, it would sound wonderful if I stood up and said that sort of thing, but it's not true. It's not true in the same sense that it was for the Apostle Paul. Salvation history is not dependent on my sermons or Neil's or Ken's or even someone like Spurgeon, but Paul's ministry was pivotal. Paul understood his role in history. God had informed him that his place was along with the likes of Moses and Peter and Jeremiah. And so he has a necessity that is not experienced by common men or pastors who preach the gospel. I could get tongue cancer and be unable to preach, but Paul and Peter were promised death by martyrdom in their apostolic office. I have no promise from our Lord that I will continue in the rest of my life as a pastor. Now this helps us understand Paul's boasting and how it is that he can both say, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord, and I would rather die than anyone deprive me of my ground for boasting. Paul's ground for boasting is not merely martyrdom. It's not merely the self-sacrifice or preaching. We know this because we see virtuous pagans and acts of martyrdom and self-sacrifice. And we know that there are some people who sinfully preach the true gospel. The thing that Paul glories in is the opportunity to imitate Jesus Christ. This is why he summarizes his call to give up rites to the Corinthians with, be imitators of me as I am of Christ. The thing that Paul brags about, the thing that Paul glories in, the thing that delights him more than anything else, more than his office of apostle, more than preaching the gospel, is to be able to seize the opportunity to do what Jesus did, even when he was under no necessity to do so. The thing that the Apostle Paul wants is an opportunity to humble himself and to be Christ-like in sacrifice and in love and in humility and in all the rest. And he's been given such an opportunity in Corinth, and he revels in it because Paul can be like Jesus. But Paul can humble himself without any sort of necessity being upon him. And he's modeling his life after our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, what did the Son of God give up? The Son of God gave up everything but his deity. He gave up all of his earthly rights when he came. But he did not give up the glory of God, his Father, and his right and his power and his privilege to not sin. Jesus Christ was the rightful heir to the throne of David, but he did not take that throne until his death and resurrection. Jesus deserved the worship and service of all men, but he toiled in this world in obscurity for the vast majority of his life. Jesus was a carpenter. He's a subcontractor. That's the way that he worked and that he lived, even though he was the rightful heir to the throne of the universe. He had all possible rights, and to glorify God and to save a people, he set aside these rights. At the same time that we say that, we also need to remember that while Jesus was willing to give up his personal rights, he constantly and strongly maintained the rights of others. When Jesus cleared the temple with a whip, we read in John chapter 2, and he told those who sold the pigeons, "Take these things away, do not make my Father's house a house of trade." The disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." Jesus' zeal was not only for his Father, but it was to create a space where the people of God could worship God. In particular, and what is most likely, is that the money exchangers and the people who were selling the sacrificial items had all crowded into the court of the Gentiles. And so guess who it was who was being forbidden to worship God and who was being given an opportunity for undistracted worship? It was the Gentiles. When Jesus cleared the temple, he reconfirmed the right of his Father for unencumbered worship and the right of the Gentiles to approach God. Jesus was willing to give up his rights as long as he was establishing the rights of others. And so let us come to our application. The Christian imitating Paul as he imitates Christ should delight in and revel in being like Christ. Isn't this exactly what we read in Hebrews chapter 12? Let us run the race with endurance. Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. In our running, we're to be looking to Jesus as our ultimate model. We can hate the shame that comes when people misunderstand what we're doing for Christ, just as the Apostle Paul is obviously frustrated by the fact that the Corinthians do not understand why he hasn't accepted support. It basically looks sort of like this in the church of Corinth. Well, you know, Peter, he doesn't go back to fishing. And he's the real apostle. And so Paul, who's out there making tents, well, he's not the real deal. We need to follow after Peter, one of the real apostles. Yet Paul rejoices and boasts in the opportunity to be slandered like Jesus. He rejoices in the opportunity that by giving up his rights, people will think badly of him, just in the same way that they thought badly of Jesus Christ. Are you willing to be slandered like Jesus? Are you willing to be called a Samaritan and demon-possessed? You see, Jesus actually talked to the Samaritans, and so his enemies began to say, well, he was a Samaritan. The Samaritans are an edgy group of people theologically, and yet Jesus spoke to them and preached the gospel to them. He associated enough with the Samaritans that at least his enemies thought it was a charge that could stick. Jesus mixed with unsavory people like prostitutes and drunkards and tax collectors so that they might come to repentance. And in a few moments, we're going to establish the limits of such mixing. It is never to be sinful. But Jesus gave up his right to spend time with the sophisticated and the hard-hearted and the clean and the self-righteous so that he could reach the lost. Jesus was willing to spend time with weak people so that they could be faith. Now, both Paul and Jesus were ready to give up the worldly reputation for holiness and their claim to it if they might please God the Father. Now, they were not willing to give up true holiness in any sense of the word, but they were willing to give up the worldly reputation for holiness. Are we ready to sacrifice the extra-biblical standards of holiness that are a part of all of our Christian communities to please God? Or will we be enslaved to them like the Corinthians and the Pharisees? Will we hinder our ability to please God by what makes us comfortable or by what God's Word teaches? Will we create a stumbling block for the gospel by the traditions of our set of Christians? Or will we, with godly wisdom, approach life with Paul's biblical flexibility towards his rights? If we have Paul and our Lord's flexibility, we must come to the bedrock that Paul and Jesus' behavior, and that bedrock is the law rightly understood. If we are to live like Paul as he imitates our Lord, we must run under the law of Christ. Paul's behavior has a flexibility in application, but there is nothing but hardened gospel steel as a principle. And so we've got to understand that. Let's refresh our hearts with our next paragraph. This is verses 19 to 23. For though I am free from all, I have made myself a servant to all, that I might win more of them. To the Jews I have become as a Jew in order to win the Jews. To those under the law I have became as one under the law, though not being myself under the law, that I might win those under the law. To those outside of the law I became as one outside the law, not being outside the law of God, but under the law of Christ, that I might win those outside the law. To the weak I became weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all people, that by all means I might save some. I do it all for the sake of the gospel, that I might share with them in its blessings. Now, because Paul is now a follower of Jesus Christ, he can say, for though I am free from all, I have made myself a servant to all, that I might win more of them. What Paul can do is that he can conform to the physical and cultural boundary markers of Judaism and the boundary markers of being a Gentile as long as he doesn't violate the law of Christ. Now, what are these boundary markers? Well, it includes things like haircuts and language and clothing styles and music styles and recreation and diet. And Paul is willing to conform himself to these boundary markers as long as it doesn't confuse the gospel. These things are indifferent. The thing that decides whether or not something is indifferent is the particular circumstance that the event or the occasion occurs in. And we see this in Paul's life, in his refusal to circumcise Titus and his willingness to circumcise Timothy. Paul believed that Timothy's circumcision would advance the gospel, and he believed that Titus's would hinder the gospel, and so he allowed and prohibited based on what would best serve the people, even though at the end of the day, one guy gets circumcised and one guy doesn't. We can illustrate this in another way. When I was working at Pella Windows, I had a friend who was Romanian, and he was a Christian guy, and I had come over to his house to eat lunch with him just before he and I went to work in the factory, and his wife and he were having a bit of a spat, and they were working back and forth between Romanian and English. My general sense was that when things were going fairly well, they were speaking in English so that I could understand what was going on, and when things were tight, they had moved over to Romanian. Now, as the husband and I got up to leave for work, he said something in Romanian, and then he said one of the most vulgar English phrases in our vocabulary to his wife as we walked out the door. Now, I was incredibly shocked, and he didn't sound mad, and so in my mind I had decided that maybe an American speaker had lied to him about what these words meant, and so as soon as we got into the car, I took him aside and I explained that he should never ever say those words, and he looked really confused for a moment, asked me to repeat the words, and I did, and he said that those sounds might represent something profane in English, but basically they mean bye honey in Romanian. Now, this is important because the whole of something is what decides if it's indifferent. One group of sounds in English is a terrible profanity, and in an almost identical group of sounds is a tender goodbye in Romanian. It is a sin to make those sounds in English as a profanity. It is a horrible sin to say such a thing. And if you say that in an English context, you are sinning. And if you say it in a Romanian context, you're saying bye, honey, to your wife. And you see, what we need to understand from this is that this gospel flexibility is not relativism. The gospel flexibility means that there are things that are sins in one context that are not a sin in another context, even though, as far as I can tell, the sounds are almost identical. The issue is the intention of the heart and the culture that you're immersed in. It is extremely important for us to grasp this because Paul is willing to grow his hair out as a Nazarite. We know this because in Acts 18:18, he gets a haircut to fulfill a vow. And he makes sacrifices at the Jewish temple, even after Christ had fulfilled the law for him. But Paul would never enter into a temple dedicated to a false god and make sacrifices and vows to such a god. Paul's flexibility as a servant to all is limited by his ability to serve Jesus. And our Lord Jesus is not served by us worshiping false gods or pretending to worship false gods or cursing God. And our Lord Jesus Christ is not served by confusing the gospel with false Jewish legalism. The freedom that Christ purchased for all Christians is freedom from the terrible covenant of works with its do or die. And what I mean by that is that under the covenant of creation or the covenant of life or the covenant of works or whatever you want to call God's original relationship with Adam, you obey the law perfectly or you burn in hell. And we are free from that. And it is a freedom from the strictures of the law. Paul now has the freedom to eat pork and to not eat pork. He has the freedom to extend the right hand of fellowship to a person who's ceremonially unclean under the Old Testament law. He has the freedom to go to the temple and the freedom not to go to the temple, but he does not have the freedom to be outside the law of God because he is under the law of Christ. Now, what is the law of Christ and how is it different than the Mosaic law? Under the Mosaic law, how the people approached God, how they understood the depravity of their sin, how they related to non-believers in the world around them was defined by the ceremonial law. But after the coming of Jesus Christ, the believer's approach to God, his understanding of his sin and how he relates to the non-believer is defined by Jesus Christ. Instead of the law being our ultimate model for holiness or our ultimate illustration of our sin, and the defining factor in our relationship to non-believers, the Son of God has assumed this place. If you want to understand your sin, look to Jesus Christ. Look to what happened on the cross. If you are not convinced by the depravity of your sin, look to Christ. The Mosaic law remains as an illustration, but has been surpassed by Christ and even abrogated by him. Now, the portion of the law that remains and is here called the law of Christ is that God's law informs us what pleases God. Last week, Paul taught us that the law of Moses still has an authority in our life in that it teaches us that a worker is worthy of his hire. And what primarily pleases God is that we love him and we love our neighbor as ourselves through his Son, Jesus Christ. And the Old Testament law, in as much as it teaches us how to love our neighbor and to love God, is authoritative in our life. To run under the law of Christ means that we are indifferent to cultural boundary markers in a way that the Jews could not be. It means, in it as much as they are cultural boundary markers and not expressions of the human heart turned against God, that we can be indifferent to them. Now, do you see the difference? Paul is willing to behave as a Jew as long as he will be serving Jesus. He's willing to behave as a Gentile as long as he will be honoring Christ. But the moment these things become a disservice to Christ is the moment that he will chuck him. Chuck it. Now, if not eating pork will give an opportunity to share the gospel, he won't eat pork. But if eating pork will serve Jesus, he eats pork. But his interest is always on his willingness to give up his right so that to the weak I became weak, that I might win the weak, and I have become all things to all people, that by all means I might save some. In 1991, I went to China and I had an elder at a Chinese church bawl me out for being effeminate because I was wearing a red t-shirt. He had long fingernails and was wearing open-toed women's sandals that were high-heeled. And I hope if I ever showed up in the pulpit wearing high-heeled sandals that you'd kick me out. Or at least talk to me sternly. You see, these things are indifferent. It is not indifferent for a pastor to wear high-heeled sandals into the pulpit in the United States. It is in China. It's not indifferent. It is indifferent in China for a man to have long fingernails or short fingernails. In fact, to have long fingernails in China is considered to be scholarly because then you don't have to work with your hands. In the United States, it means something else. Now, sometimes this set of verses is interpreted this way. Christians ought to behave as if they are not Christians for the purpose of gaining opportunities to share the gospel. It's not normally put quite that bluntly, but that's the practical result. What's understood from this passage is that Christians ought to act like non-Christians. And so if Christians will just dress like non-Christians, be entertained by the same things as non-Christians, if we would just hold our worship at times more convenient for non-Christians, well, then more people would be saved. Now, my experience has been, what this means is that what is intended by this, look, if Christians would just sort of notch up being cool and getting along with the world, then we'll be being all things to all people. That is not the message of this text. The problem with this reading is that Paul's flexibility never allows him to violate the law of Christ. All things to all people doesn't mean sinning, and it doesn't mean capitulating to the world, and it doesn't mean giving up on the means of grace. It doesn't mean abandoning the church. And it means that we have to love the cool Christians and the uncool Christians. It certainly doesn't mean enjoying the sins of the Gentiles, or as the Apostle Peter puts it rather bluntly in 1 Peter 4:3, the time that has passed suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality and passions and drunkenness and orgies and drinking parties and lawless idolatry. Our being all things to all people cannot mean living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. Paul's flexibility and Jesus' flexibility is not tossing holiness. And it is not tossing separation from the world. What it is doing is that it is a willingness to make accommodations that do not lead to sin. To be all things to all people is to be the servant of all for their good. Be all things for all people is to be their servant for their good. And here's the deal. The Christians who came before Pliny and refused to recant were his servant for good, even though he never recognized it. Their inflexibility, their obstinance, their refusal to pretend to worship a false god was them being a servant to him for good, even though he never recognized it. And you see, this is where wisdom and reliance on the Holy Spirit comes in. Sometimes serving Christ and our children means having grace on them, even when having that grace in the church is not looked on as a very positive thing. Sometimes it means laying down the law. Sometimes being all things to all people means going to a football game with a non-believer, and sometimes it means abstaining. Christ's completed work means that Christians have the responsibility to think through these things, and we have a greater responsibility and freedom than the Jews had. There were some things that the Jews couldn't do. A Jew could not sit down with a Gentile and eat a meal with him. We can use that freedom to be a servant for their good. Don't use that as an opportunity to sin. Christian has more of the Word of God. We have a clearer model of our Lord Jesus Christ, and we have a richer indwelling of the Holy Spirit. And we are supposed to be enjoying that freedom, but also accepting that responsibility. Now, Paul also teaches us today how to run the race. Look down with me to 1 Corinthians 9:23. I do all for the sake of the gospel that I may share with them in its blessing. Do you not know that in a race all the runners compete, but only one receives the prize? So run that you may obtain it. Every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. So I do not run aimlessly. I do not box as one beating the air, but I discipline my body and keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified. Now, oftentimes when we come to this passage of the scripture, it's applied to the general Christian life, and it certainly does have an application to that. But we must remember the immediate context is Paul establishing the conditions to give up his right for the higher purpose of serving others, and so how he can illustrate this to his people. Again, this can be applied to the general Christian life, and there's much truth to draw from it, but the context is, why is Paul willing to give up his rights? Why is Paul willing to be slandered as Christ was? And the answer is the thing that he's racing for. Paul's point runs something like this. In a race or in an athletic competition, everybody exercises self-control in all things. They have restricted diets. Some of the best bicyclists have these little teeny drugstore scales, and they measure their food out by the ounces so that they won't overeat at all. They have training regimes. They have some of the most disciplined lives that you'll ever find in any human being. They don't jog about the city because they've got nothing else to do, but they train their bodies to win. Boxers don't box with the goal of beating the air, but with the intent of winning the prize. Now, the prize that Paul is after is pleasing God. There is only one prize for being Paul attempting to please God. Paul can't please God attempting the race as the Apostle Peter. And by the way, you can't win the race trying to be some other Christian. It's important that we read biographies. It's important that we meditate on the truths that we read in other Christian lives. But you're not going to win the race as George Mueller. You're not going to win the race as John MacArthur or anybody else. You have to run as yourself. And you have to discipline your body according to your body and not according to somebody else's. It was difficult for Paul to work making tents. It certainly wasn't the most pleasant occupation. But Paul wants to win the prize, which is to be identified with Christ on earth and to be united with Christ in heaven. That's Paul's glory and his joy, to serve Christ on earth by being like Christ and being united with Christ in heaven. And one of the things that the Apostle Paul has to struggle with, one of the things that he has to race against, is his own body. Now, what Paul means here by the body is the part of him that must participate in this world of sin and death. Paul's body enjoys not having to work sewing and selling tents. But when Paul assessed the situation in Corinth, the tent-making ministry seemed to be the best way to please God. And so Paul disciplined his body because he's running to win. Paul did not have to be a tent maker. There was no command on him to do that. The command that was on him was to please God in the situation that he was in. You see, Paul is willing to discipline his body because the thing that he wants to hear is, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master." And so Paul is willing to discipline his body. Now, some of the translations that you have may have beat your body, but Paul's point is not the sinful practice of flagellation. Regardless what anyone tells you, beating your own body is not going to help. But rather, he wants to train his body, and he wants to hold his body down. Now, as Christians, we often are tempted to maximize our rights. The problem is that if we maximize our rights, we can stop serving Jesus. And when we talk about rights, please remember that most of the time I'm talking about legitimate rights. Our bodies and our flesh tend to want the greatest possible comfort and ease immediately, and we can get that by, well, being supported by the Church of Corinth. Or by making these demands on our spouse or on our children. And if there's any possibility of a legitimate creature comfort, our bodies will demand it right now. And so Paul is challenging us to look for reward outside of this life and to look for the imperishable prize so that we can put our bodies down and we can train them. Beloved friends, as we approach running the race of life, we have to filter our rights from what will be best to serve God. The Christian has this incredible freedom, and this freedom gives us a whole bunch of rights. But instead of maximizing all of our rights and making demands on all of our rights, what we have to do is we have to look at all of these freedoms and rights and things that we have, and we have to say, what's going to serve God best? Is it going to serve God best if I give up this right? Is it going to serve God best if I pick up this right? This is the whole point, is that we're supposed to be disciplining ourselves. We're supposed to be limiting our rights based on the fact that we are racing to please God. Now, one of the things that Paul talks about and that he's concerned about is that it is possible to profess faith in Christ and to do a degree, live within the framework of the law of Christ, but not be Christ-like. It is possible to profess faith in Christ and to live within the framework of the law of Christ to a degree and not be Christ-like. The primary example of this in the New Testament was Judas. Beloved friends, Judas preached the gospel clearly. Judas raised people from the dead. He did miracles. He professed an allegiance to Jesus. But Judas so maximized his rights, legitimate and illegitimate, that he proved himself no servant of God. Remember, he was the guy who holds the bag of money, and he would steal out of it. And I'm sure he never thought to himself, I'm violating the Ten Commandments. No, no, no. It was always a much more subtle argument. Well, you know, the support this month is really sort of down, and so I just need to take a little extra. I'll pay back. I work so much harder than all the other apostles. I just need to take a little bit more than the other ones did. Isn't that how sin works? Now, Paul is concerned about Judas and about the possibility of being a Judas. And so Paul is willing and able to discipline his body so that he will not be disqualified. We need to be clear here. Paul believed that all of those who were truly saved would persevere to the end, but he was not willing to be presumptuous. The Apostle Paul would always rest in Christ, but he would never settle into ease and comfort if such comfort was a sin or it might distract him from his service to Jesus Christ. He was running for the prize, and he would not jeopardize that prize for anything. My Christian friends, is this how you're running the race? Are you running to win? Are you willing to discipline your body even to the point of martyrdom so that you might obtain Christ? Are you willing to be all things to all people so that by any means some might be saved? You see, the prize that we're racing for is imperishable. Our prize is of incalculable value. It is pleasure without end. It is joy constantly. It is a river of delights. And the idea of a river is that a pond is a stable thing, but a river is constantly flowing with new water. That's the prize that we're racing for. But we must run, and we cannot continue to beat the air. We have to throw aside all of the encumbrances. We have to recognize what our goals are and what our freedoms are, and then we have to run. And we are running so that we might hear that we were servants of Christ. We are to glory in it and to delight in being slandered like Jesus was slandered. We are to glory in the possibility that there are Christians out there in our set who are going to look into our life and they're going to say, you're a nasty person. But we know that we're really following after our Lord Jesus Christ and that we're being slandered in the same way that Jesus was. We're supposed to be glorying in the idea that we can give up our rights for the good of someone else. We're supposed to be glorying in the idea that we will always fight for somebody else's rights, but we will always give up our own rights if it will serve the other person. And we'll have a willingness to not always please our body with the creature comforts. My non-Christian friends, I wanted to close by asking you this question. If you're here today and you've never professed faith in Jesus Christ, I'm just curious as to what prize you're running for. Are you running to work 40 to 70 hours a week so that you're going to have about, I don't know, maybe 20 years of retirement, which you're not really going to enjoy that much because your body is beginning to decline, and then about 5 or 6 years declining in a nursing home? Is that what you're after? Are you after the plush car? Are you after independence? Is the goal of your life to be independent from all of those narrow and bigoted people who hang out in the church? Is that what the goal of your life is? I just want you to understand that the Son of God had things better than a plush car. He had things better than a 2-week vacation in the Bahamas. He had a life better than living in a gated community with a golf course or whatever it is that you're going after. And he gave it up. And he gave it up for prostitutes and drunkards and sluts and slothful people like us, the church. He gave all of that up so that you could experience that with him. But God also demands, and the Son of God demands, that you have to recognize him for who he is, and that is your God, and that you are a creature of his, and that you have to put yourself under him. To be a slave of Christ is better than anything that you can imagine in this world. To be a slave to Christ means that you don't have to be worried about slowly slipping away in a nursing home someday and then being gone. But it does mean that you have to repent of your sins and to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And I would be delighted to tell you more about that after the service, if you like. Let's bow our heads and pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we pray that each and every one of us would be running for the eternal prize and not for the ashes and dust of this world. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.